1 John chapter 5, starting in verse 13, let's hear God's word. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. This is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, as we come to the conclusion of John's first epistle, we ask that you would give us wisdom and insight as we focus our minds and hearts on these words. For we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I'd like to ask you all a question this morning, not rhetorical, so if you think you know the answer, go ahead and shout it out. Are you ready? Here's the question. Where might you find an epilogue? I couldn't hear that. The end of the book, right? Yeah, excellent. So it's good to know that someone out there is reading books these days. An epilogue usually comes at the end of a book, and it summarizes the main action and ties up any loose ends to the story. Epilogues are often set in the future, and they reflect on the past and often sort of recap some of the major themes that have taken place through the story. If any of you happen to be fans of the Harry Potter series, you may remember that J.K. Rowling sets the epilogue of the story 19 years after Voldemort's defeat at the Battle of Hogwarts. And there, young Harry Potter is all grown up, married to his wife Ginny, and they have 3 kids of their own. And there they are at the train station at King's Crossing, and all of a sudden, Ron and Hermione, their good friends, appear with their kids as they all send them off to Hogwarts. And it's there in that scene that Harry's son, Albus, is worried that he's going to get sorted into Slytherin House, which is sort of the place he doesn't want to end up. And Harry reminds him that he's named after one of the great headmasters of Hogwarts, one of the bravest men that he's ever met, Severus Snape. And so there, Ginny looks at Harry and says that the kids are going to be fine. And here's how the whole story ends with these words. All was well. Isn't that a great ending to a story? And all was well. A great epilogue. Likewise, in Shakespeare's epilogue to Romeo and Juliet, you all remember that story? Had to read that back in high school? Anyone like Shakespeare? That's good. I don't. I hated reading Shakespeare in school, and I've tried to force myself to do it a little bit more as an adult, but man, poetry is just hard, isn't it? But the epilogue to Romeo and Juliet is actually quite profound. Let me read to you the final words of this story. Shakespeare says, "A looming peace this morning with it brings, the son of sorrow will not show his head. Go hence to have more talk of these sad things. Some shall be pardoned, some shall be punished. For never was a story of more woe, than this of Juliet and her Romeo. Isn't that good? I wish I could write like that, but it's never going to happen. Like each of these epilogues, the Apostle John concludes his epistle with an epilogue that recaps the major themes of the book and leaves us an offer of final assurance of salvation. Now, we have to remember that John was writing to a church that was divided. There was a group of heretics who rose up from within the church. They left the church and now were causing dissension among those who were still in the church. And so, the Christians who were there in the church were now confused because they had the apostles' teaching on one hand, but on the other hand, they had these heretics who were spreading false teachings, and they were wondering which one to believe. And they were unsure of their own salvation and what all of this meant. And so after everything John has already said to clarify the faith, now he writes this epilogue to reassure the Christians that they are truly saved through Jesus Christ. As we think about the situation in which John was writing, let me ask you this. Have you ever experienced confusion about your own faith? Or do you ever wonder from time to time if you're truly saved from your sins? Are you ever concerned about what will happen to you after you die? Or do you ever have any lingering doubts about your final destiny? If so, you may want to pay close attention to what John has to say here in this epilogue. John begins by reminding his readers of the purpose of his epistle. Look at verse 13 with me. He says very clearly, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." At the end of John's gospel, he wrote a similar statement about the purpose of the gospel of John, the story of Jesus' life. And the purpose of that book was for unbelievers that they might come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. But notice the purpose of this epistle is very different. It's not written to unbelievers, but to believers like you and me. Why? So not that they would have salvation, but that they would have assurance of salvation. That they could know beyond the shadow of a doubt that all of their sins were forgiven, and that when their life comes to an end, that they would be in glory with God for eternity. Assurance of salvation. In verse 14, John adds another proof of faith that ties all of these previous themes together. Remember, throughout the book, John has been trying to convince the church that Jesus really is the Son of God, that he was the one who left heaven and came to earth, the incarnation, which was a huge deal. He also talked to them about overcoming sin and loving one another, right? Remember, we had 4 weeks in a row of love one another. And now he adds prayer as an evidence of someone who is truly born again. And doesn't that make good sense? That prayer, a prayer life, would be evidence that someone really believes and has salvation? I mean, just consider this for a moment. If someone didn't believe that God existed, why would they ever waste time praying, right? It wouldn't make any sense for a person to do that. They'd be much better off trying to figure out life on their own terms. But if God really does exist, and we can communicate to him through prayer, he can hear our burdens and speak to us and give us the guidance we need for various junctures of our lives, prayer becomes another assurance of salvation. And so this is a good thing. And so he shares with the church here of how they should pray. Look at verse 15. "And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him." He's not telling us just to pray in any old sort of way, but he's telling us to pray according to God's will. And I'm so glad John highlights this issue here, because it's one that needs to be highlighted in our churches today, because I believe there's been a lot of poor teaching about prayer. For instance, if you've watched a number of television preachers, they have adopted this sort of name it and claim it theology, that if you just pray with enough faith, then God will heal everything and everyone. And then when someone that they love, who they prayed for, dies of cancer, their faith is completely rocked and shipwrecked. Name it and claim it. Other people treat God like a genie in a bottle. If I just rub the genie, Jesus comes out with a smile on his face and says, I'll give you 3 wishes, anything you want. Or they treat God like a cosmic Santa Claus. Lord, if you give me this on Christmas Day. All right, how many times have you ever done this in your life? I wonder. I hate to confess this, but I've done this in my own life. Lord, if you just give me this one thing, I promise I'll never ask for anything again, right? And we know that that's an empty promise, even when we utter the words. But sometimes we want something so bad. And that becomes what prayer is. But John tells us here in verse 14, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And that's a very different posture of prayer than treating God like a genie or a Santa Claus. To pray according to God's will requires tremendous humility. That I'm going to come before God, and maybe I'll pray for something that I want, but I'm submitting myself to God's will rather than imposing my will on God. You ever try to tell God what to do? It probably didn't work out very well, did it? But still so many people, even Christians, treat God like this. But he says, if we pray according to his will, submitting ourselves to him no matter what happens, you know what actually happens when we pray like that? Our will is actually conformed to God's will. And sometimes we don't get the things that we ask for. We call those unanswered prayers. But really, there's no such thing. Because if we are true believers in Jesus Christ, God always answers our prayers. It may just may not be in the way that we wish. And so as our will conforms to God's will, when we are living in the center of God's will, doing exactly what he wants us to be doing, that gives us great assurance of salvation. It gives us even more confidence than we had before. And so the first thing that John is highlighting here is that we gain assurance of salvation through an appropriate prayer life. Having already explained that sin is incompatible with the Christian life from several different perspectives, John now addresses the issue of how Christians should deal with other Christians who are committing sins. Look at verse 16. We also gain assurance of salvation by overcoming sin. You see verse 16, it says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. And so how should we treat other Christians, other believers, other church members when they're committing acts of sin? He tells us plainly that we should pray for them. But that goes against our American instincts, doesn't it? You know what we usually do? When we see a brother or a sister caught in sin or doing something that we shouldn't, most of us quickly say, well, let's mind our own business. Who am I to judge? Far be it from me to say anything. And that's the way most churches are. We just sort of exist together, afraid to ever say anything. There's other places in the New Testament that actually tell us that it is our responsibility as Christians that if we see our brother caught in sin, to talk to them about that, to hold them accountable, to pray for them. that they wouldn't be caught in sin. Not to just ignore it and pretend like it's not there. But again, it's very un-American to do those sort of things. That's invading someone else's privacy. But it's interesting. You can read the Bible from cover to cover. The word privacy is not there. It doesn't show up. It's non-existent. Now, let me be careful when I say this, because we don't want to go to the other extreme either, where we become so self-righteous and become nitpicky with other people that we're pointing out every little flaw in other people's lives. That's not what he's advocating either. But sin really is a big deal. And so when we see someone else struggling, at the very least, let us pray for them and pray fervently. I wonder how many times we've been caught in sin. Whatever it is, maybe we didn't even realize that someone was praying for us. And that is what God used to eventually help us to overcome it. As John says in verses 17 and 18, the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But God protects his children who are born of him. We live in enemy territory, and whether we recognize it or not, we are at war with spiritual enemies, invisible enemies, sin and Satan. But do not fear, God's hand of protection is upon us. And Satan, it says here, flip the page, look at verse 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. And the evil one does not touch him. Isn't that good news that if we are truly born again, if we've put our faith in Jesus Christ and we know that we're saved, God's hand of protection is upon us in a way that it's not for unbelievers. That's one of the benefits of being a true child of God. Our Father protects us. One of the clearest examples of this that I've ever experienced happened a number of years ago. When one of my parishioners right here in this church came to me and asked if I would be willing to talk with one of her family members who was experiencing paranormal activity. Supernatural, demonic activity. And I said, sure, I'd be happy to talk to whoever needs help. And so I met up with this young woman, a young mom, who told me her story. That a number of months prior to this, that she had met a witch doctor from Haiti who was living here in the North Country. And she and a group of friends began getting together with him and going to quote-unquote haunted sites throughout our area on Friday and Saturday nights to do seances. Now, she told me that straight up she didn't believe in anything supernatural, and she and her friends decided to do this just for kicks. They thought it would be funny. But lo and behold, after participating in a number of these things, she started experiencing diabolical things in her own home and in her own life. And she went on to tell me that every time she walked in her house, she felt an ominous dark presence that she had never felt before. She told me that objects, including furniture, would move unexplainably on its own. She told me that there were a couple of occasions where her children would scream in the middle of the night and she would walk into the bedroom and they were actually levitating and floating, uncontrollably, unexplainably. It was like living in a horror movie, is the way she described it to me. And after telling me the whole story, she looked at me with tremendous fear in her eyes and she asked, "Do you believe me?" I had no reason not to believe her story. But she was so afraid that she was going to be judged by what had taken place that she hadn't told very many people. She had confessed this to a Catholic priest who told her that he didn't believe her. And I thought, shame on him. He ought to know better than that. And so at that point, I shared with her some of my own stories of dealing with demonic things. And then I opened up the Bible and began to read sections in the gospel where Jesus cast out demons. And much to her shock and surprise, she had no idea that this even existed in the Bible, or that Jesus had power over them. So we spent the better part of a whole afternoon just walking through these stories and talking about them. And when we came to the end, she finally asked me, she's like, "What do I do? How can I be delivered from this demonic presence?" And I told her, the first and most important thing is truly put your faith in Jesus Christ. There is no substitute for that. That if you are not a true child of God through faith, then we don't have His hand of protection upon us. And so I shared the gospel with her in that very moment, and one of the very few times in my life did someone hear the gospel for the first time, and she repented of her sins and put her faith in Christ right there on the spot. And I gave her a Bible and showed her where to start reading, and I talked to her about the importance of praying to God and connecting with a church. She didn't live close enough to us here for her to attend church regularly, so I connected her with another local church in her own community. And as the weeks and months began to wear on and she began to grow in her faith, her whole family became Christians, and eventually she broke off the relationship with that witch doctor. And I am so happy to say today that she has no recurring issues with demonic presence in her home or in her family. And God's hand of protection is upon her. Talk about assurance of salvation after what she had been through and what she is now. Unbelievable of the work that God has done in her life. And so I share this story to remind us that we are indeed living in a spiritual war zone, whether we recognize it or not. The evil one has convinced the world that he doesn't exist. He's convinced the world that sin is not a big deal and we don't have to be saved from anything. He has convinced the world that Jesus is just a mere man like any other man and not the divine Son of God who was incarnate, who died for our sins on the cross and was raised on the third day. This is the only way to have true protection by the hand of the Father. Assurance of salvation by overcoming sin and Satan. And then finally, how do we know we have assurance of salvation? We know that He hears our prayers. We know that Jesus redeemed us from sin and protects us from the devil. And then finally, John concludes his epilogue by offering assurance of salvation by living according to the truth. Look at verse 19. "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know or we may know Him who is true. We are in Him who is true, His Son, Jesus Christ." Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to the Father. And when we live in Him, we live in truth. And notice how John ends his epilogue, his epistle, rather abruptly and sort of out from left field. He uses these final words: "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." It seems like a strange way to end the book. But actually, this ties directly in with living according to the truth. Because if Jesus is the truth, the way, the only way to the Father, then anything else that we would worship is idols. And the folks in John's day were dealing with idol worship just as they had in the Old Testament, just as we're still dealing with in our world today. What are idols? Idols are those things we worship in the place of the one true God. Idols can be anything, even good things, that should not be worshipped. For instance, here's the example I like to use. Cows. Anyone here like cows? I do. I love cows. Why? Because they give us milk, meat, and leather. Three things that I value very deeply in my life, right? Do you all appreciate cows? If it wasn't for cows, I wouldn't have a cheeseburger, no beef, No cheese for on top of it. Can you imagine life without cheeseburgers? It would be diminished, wouldn't it? So I thank God for cows. But I don't worship cows like some people do in other parts of our world, right? It's knowing the difference between worshiping the Creator and what He has created. And God has created cows, and we can be very thankful for that. But what are the idols of our day? You know them. Money, material possessions, financial security, social status, popularity, relationships, even family can become an idol. Leisure, and the list goes on and on and on. One Monday, a man was describing his Sunday golf game to a group of coworkers. And when he paused and realized that one of his colleagues was standing there who happened to be a Christian, he looked at him and said, "Oh, you probably think I'm going to hell for playing golf on Sunday morning, don't you?" The man looked back at him and said, "Nah." He said, "I think you're going to hell because you don't believe in Jesus Christ, so you may as well go ahead and play golf on Sunday anyway." Which is a pretty good response. Even golf, something as good and as beautiful as that game, can become an idol. Maybe you don't like golf, but you like something else. John finishes by saying, "Keep yourselves from idols." And it's good for us to ask ourselves, is there anything that I worship above God? Is there anything that I deeply value more than Him? It's a constant temptation, even in the Christian life. But as we keep ourselves from idols, as we live in the truth, we gain assurance of salvation, knowing that when we die, we will be with Him forever. Allow me to conclude this morning's sermon by offering you a brief epilogue to the epilogue. Here it goes. "And many years after the final trumpet sounded and Jesus descended in the clouds, and after Satan was vanquished to the abyss and sin was eradicated from the earth, and after Jesus replaced this old broken world with new heavens and a new earth, the members of the Franklin United Church strolled down the golden streets until they reached the crystal fountain in the center of the garden. And there they gathered in a grove of fruit trees of every type, and they grilled filet mignon, which is the food of heaven. And they sipped on fine red wine. And there they reminisced about all their days on earth together, where they prayed for one another to be delivered from sin, where God protected them from the wiles of the devil, and where they were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And indeed, all was well, because no matter what they suffered in life, they had assurance of salvation." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful epilogue to John's epistle, where he reminds us of these themes that he's discussed along the way and highlights the very purpose for which he wrote the book. That his audience back in the first century and that our church, even here this morning, would have assurance of salvation because we've truly put our faith in you. And we exhibit it through a life of prayer, of overcoming sin, and living according to the truth. For we give you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.